There is a tree that grows on the campus of Syracuse University known as the Tree of 40 Fruits. It is a living, growing art project planted by Professor Sam Van Aken. He's an adjunct professor there at University of Syracuse. He has grafted the tree in such a way that it does, in fact, bear 40 different varieties of stone fruit every single year. Peaches, plums, apricots, nectarines, cherries, and almonds all grow on this tree, along with their unique leaves and blossoms. It's quite an experiment. The first tree of 40 fruit was planted back in 2011. And it took several years, you know, the first couple of years he, you know, added on four fruits, and then a couple of years after that, four became eight, eight became 16, and so forth. But it's not the only one there at Syracuse. Now others can be found growing at the University of Southern Indiana, Colby College in Maine, Roanoke College in Virginia, various museums on the East Coast. Now you can't plant a tree of 40 fruit. It doesn't come in seed form. It must be grafted together. Each branch, each fruit, each type of blossom has to be grafted on year by year in order to produce this kind of tree. But the result, once the work has been done, after many years and painstaking labor, the result is both beautiful and bountiful. In our text, Jesus goes and inspects a fig tree. It is a mature tree, well supplied with everything that it needs to bear lots of fruit. At the house we lived in before the one we're in now, we had a fig tree, old Empire fig tree. And man, it just every year had so many figs. You would go out and fill bag after bag after bag. And no matter where you look, there were still more figs. And this tree is like that in that it has all that it needs. After all, it's growing in a town whose name means house of figs. That's why Bethany's called Bethany, because there's so many fig trees and they produce such a crop. But that day, Jesus doesn't find a tree with many varieties of fruit. He doesn't even find any figs on the tree. In fact, more than that, he doesn't even find the precursor to fruit on the tree. And then he does something we've never seen Jesus do before in the Gospel of Mark. He works what we have to describe as a destructive miracle. It's the only time he does so. And then he goes into the temple and he violently disrupts what was happening there, only to then go back to the fig tree and give the disciples what on first glance seems like an unattainable teaching about true faith and prayer and what it means to be a believer. And so what is going on in this text? Is this a scene where, as one infamous commentator many decades ago dares to suggest, Jesus wastes his miraculous power because he was in an ill temper? That's actually something that a commentator dared to write down and a publisher dared to publish. No, this isn't Jesus losing his cool or throwing a fit. Something prophetic is happening here. Something theological is happening here in this text. And we're going to find that it has many ties to many other passages of Scripture. And so let's take a listen to what our Lord wants to reveal as we see him curse a fig tree, cleanse his father's house, and counsel his followers about faith. Go back up to verse 12. The next day, when they went out from Bethany, he was hungry. Did Jesus get sick? Have you ever thought about that question before? Did Jesus ever pick up the common cold? Did he ever get sick to his stomach? You know, we're not specifically told in the Bible. It's a speculation. But a question like that helps us to gauge our assumptions about Jesus' incarnation. And we want to remind ourselves that Jesus was fully God and fully man, full humanity. We do see him tired in the Gospels. We see him thirst on the cross. He experienced pain. He experienced sadness. He cried like you cried. And here he was hungry, actually hungry. You ever think about Jesus being hungry for a meal? Now, he wasn't hangry. That's not what's going on. That's not why the tree gets cursed in a moment here. But it's important, it's that little phrase, he was hungry. It's a good reminder that the Lord experienced humanity in a real and comprehensive sense. fully God, fully man. He's acquainted with our sorrows and our griefs. He knows what you go through and the struggles that you face. He knows the pains that you have, the difficulties you have. He knows what it's like to be hungry. And it makes sense that he was hungry on that particular day. They were doing a lot. You know, in the last passage, it's been a couple of weeks, but in the last passage, they walked like 17 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem. There's a big elevation climb on that trip. And we see they're going in and out from the city to the Mount of Olives and Bethany. They're doing a lot of walking in these passages. And at the time, the first meal of the day wasn't eaten until mid-morning. It wasn't eaten straight away when you woke up like we usually do. And so it makes sense that he's hungry. But more important than that physical hunger is the connective work that Mark is bringing into this text. The next day. And so he wants us to think about what has just happened in the last passage. And so as a quick reminder, Jesus had come into Jerusalem in what we call his triumphal entry. This is when he came in riding on a colt and people put palm branches down and all sorts of other things and clothes, and they were all singing Hosanna to the Son of David. And then what did he do? We saw he entered the temple. It was late in the day. There was nobody around really. He examined everything in the temple and then he just left. Okay, and then we took a break for a couple of weeks, so the next day. And so Mark wants to attach what we're about to see to what we have just seen. These scenes go together. And then Mark is not only tying this text to the last text, he's also gonna use this sandwich technique that we've seen him use before, where he will start talking about something, talk about something else, and then go back to that first thing. We saw this before. Remember, if you were here, when Jairus's daughter needs to be raised or is sick and about to die, she ends up dying and Jesus raises her from the dead. It starts with the one story. Jairus comes asking for Jesus' help. And then that story is interrupted with this middle story sandwiched in between. It's a separate story. And then Mark returns to the first story. He does that a few times in this gospel. He does so in order to develop a certain theme or to explain a certain aspect of Revelation. He wants us to understand Revelation through these situations and how they're interwoven and how they're connected and how they bring out different aspects of the theme or the truth that the Holy Spirit has inspired him to share. Remember, the Gospels are not just simple biographies of Jesus. If Mark was meant to be a biography of Jesus, he's missed the mark. He doesn't start at Jesus' birth. He doesn't go all the way through to Jesus' ascension, right? And there's so much that he leaves out. What about his childhood? But the Gospels aren't meant to be biographies. They give biographical information. But understand, the Gospels are carefully constructed literary works of inspiration given so that we might know God's truth. We must understand this fig story, not just as, oh, that's a weird thing that Jesus did. We have to understand, why is Mark giving this to us? You understand, Mark could have filled thousands more chapters of stories about Jesus, what he did, what he said, what went on around him. He limits it to 16. Okay, so why this story? What is going on? What is he trying to convey? And so we have to understand this story about the fig tree in the context, first of Jesus' entry into the temple in verse 11 of this chapter, and then his return to the temple in verse 15. And in connection to the many other scriptures that are tied to what we're gonna see in this scene. Verse 13, seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find out if there was anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. So why would he expect figs if it's not the right season? Is it just that he didn't know when the figs are supposed to be on the tree? No. Jesus wasn't actually hoping to find a fig for his hunger. He's using this as an opportunity to teach his disciples and us something. And Jesus has done this many times before, where he will see something or there will be something going on, and he will use that as an opportunity to say, hey, by the way, now that you're talking about this, or now that we're looking at this, or now that this is going on, let's talk about a spiritual truth, or let's talk about something deeply theological or something about the kingdom of God. And so understand, as Jesus goes to the tree, he's not actually trying to solve a problem for himself, feeding himself. He's trying to preach a sermon. He's acting out a parable, a prophetic parable for his disciples. This would first remind them of a different parable he had taught them. You see, back in Luke 13, earlier in Jesus' ministry, he had told them a parable of the fig tree. And in that parable, a master comes and he examines a fig tree that's on his property, and he finds no fruit, and the master demands that it be cut down. And so this would have triggered something that he had probably taught them not just once, but multiple times. We've seen in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus retreads over spiritual truths because we're slow to understand, and the disciples were no exception. And so he would retread over these things. Think about in the last few passages, the last few chapters, where the Lord was just trying to explain to them, the first will be last, the last will be first. If you want to be great, you need to be a servant, you need to welcome children, and how many times he had to retread that and say, okay, let me grab a child and put him in my lap and say, see this child, you should welcome him into the kingdom. And they're like, we think we should throw out all the babies and all of the parents, tell them to get lost, right? And so the Lord would retread some of these things. And so obviously this would have triggered that parable in their minds. But it should also, as good, faithful Jewish, you know, believers who were very well versed in what we call the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures, it should have also reminded them of a passage in Micah chapter 7. You know what happens in Micah 7? God is speaking and he laments the fact that he came to Israel looking for faithful people, looking for upright people, and he found none. And he says when he found none, he said it was like finding no early figs which the Lord craves. And so if you knew the scriptures, which these disciples knew the scriptures, they would have started piecing some of these scenes together and understanding what the Lord was trying to demonstrate to them. But let's pause for a moment and consider that verse in Micah 7. I found no early figs which the Lord craves, it says in Micah 7, verse 1. Our God craves spiritual fruit. Where does spiritual fruit grow? It grows in your life. It grows in my life. It grows in the church as it's gathered together, and God craves it. He's not in the business of ornamental trees. He's not in the business of you know, conifer trees. He is in the business of fruit trees. He says, I want fruit, season after season. You know, when you get to the very first Psalm, Psalm 1, and it says, you want to know what it's like to be righteous, to walk the way of righteousness? It is like being a tree planted by rivers of water, bearing fruit season after season. Our God craves spiritual fruit in our lives. He's looking for growth. He's looking for faithfulness. He examines our lives just as he examined the temple in verse 11, just as he examined this fig tree. And the question is, does he find fruit? Is fruit growing? You know, it doesn't matter. Well, you know, Lord, I wish I was, you know, I wish I was an orange tree, but I'm, you know, I'm this kind of tree. Is fruit growing in your life? It's spiritual fruit. It's the business of the Holy Spirit to grow fruit in your life. It's your and my business to participate, to submit, to cooperate, and to be a part of the Lord growing in our lives. Now, we'll get back to personal application at the end, but Christ's main teaching that day was about the national situation that they found themselves in. Really, the thing he's doing with the fig tree, there's personal application, but really what he's doing is giving them an object lesson, a visual representation of what was happening on the national level in the spiritual life of Israel. And to do that, the fig tree was actually a really great illustration. You know, there's certain emblems that if I, you know, give those emblems, they speak to us of America, right? The bald eagle speaks to us of America. If I started saying, I went out to the field of the amber waves of grain, but I found them all gray and decrepit, it would start triggering things. The fig tree is incredibly important in the culture of Israel. Figs, for one thing, they were the most fruitful of all the trees in the area and in the nation. So much so that their fruit, the fruit of fig trees, was often used to produce the first fruits offering required in the temple at feast times. At the Feast of First Fruits, you had to come and bring an offering. Often you would bring figs because they were early fruit and so abundant. Now, fig trees have an interesting phenomenon called the breba crop. And what this means, it's like a pre-fig before the figs. They're small green figs that appear at times even before the leaves, according to arborists. Now, they taste bad in many cases and are not normally eaten, but they signal that a true crop of fruit is coming. And so let's consider this tree. What does it have? Lots of leaves, nothing else. So it not only had no ripe figs, but it also had no pre-figs. It had lots of leaves, tons of leaves. You know, so in one sense, the tree was healthy. Of course, we would say, well, it's not healthy. It's not bearing fruit. A fruit tree needs to bear fruit. But if you look at the tree, it looked good to go. Big leaves, lots of green growth. But it was sterile. It wasn't producing anything. It was good for nothing. Soaking up light and water, giving no crop. There were no first fruits. There was no nourishment. There was no bounty. There was no offering. This image of this tree is the opposite of what, culturally speaking, Jews hoped for ideally and prophetically. Here's what I mean. Obviously, this tree is planted not for ornament. It is planted for use. Use in the temple, use for feeding, use for selling and trading, and those sorts of things. But also prophetically, we need to understand how important the image of a fruitful fig tree is. In Haggai, in Micah, in Zechariah, each one of those books at one point or another gives an image, an illustration, a painting of the ideal in the Messianic age, of when things, when the Messiah has come and everything is good and everything is right. And you know what image it uses? That you will sit under your fig tree and gather its fruit. And whereas in Jeremiah 8, when God was pronouncing judgment on Israel because of their disobedience and their idolatry and their unwillingness to repent, the image is, in Jeremiah 8, there will be no figs on the fig tree and even the leaf will wither. So do you think that the disciples were just thinking, oh, he's hungry, he wanted figs? No, I mean, like, this is like ding, 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 ding. Like, all of these passages that they probably had memorized, or certainly they had heard in synagogue over and over again, and all of these images that they have had depicted before and direct teaching from Jesus are suddenly lighting up in their minds. As Jesus says, let's walk over. He sees it in the distance. He says, come with me, guys. Let's go check out this fig tree. Verse 14, he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. So the point is, he wants them to hear. He's preaching a sermon here. This isn't irritation, it's instruction, it's revelation. He's trying to help the disciples understand what is at stake, both personally and especially nationally, as Christ heads into what we know as Passion Week. So the last week before his crucifixion, and there's a lot at stake. When the master came to inspect the fig tree of Israel, did he find faith? Did he find obedience? Did he find fruit? In some cases, the Lord did on the individual level. We've seen some of those instances, and Jesus had followers. The 12 were with him, and more than the 12 were with him. They did believe. But on the national level, no, he didn't find it. For thousands of years, Israel had recited Proverbs 27:18, whoever tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and whoever looks after his master will be honored. For 1,000 years, they had roughly had that proverb of Solomon as part of their national ethos and belief system and value system. Let me read it to you again. Whoever tends a fig tree will eat its fruit. Whoever looks after his master will be honored. Solomon pairs these two things together. What did the nation of Israel do when the Messiah, when the master came? They did not look after him. They rejected him. Give us Barabbas. They despised him. They did not tend the spiritual fig tree of their nation, and judgment would be the result. But then here's the question. Okay, he's giving them an object lesson. We get it. Why curse the tree? Seems mean to us, right? Especially when we realize that Jesus could have spoken a word and done a miracle of fruit production off the tree, like he had done with the loaves and fishes, right? He could have said a word and suddenly the tree would have been laden with fruit, right? Why didn't he do that? Well, again, it's not about the physical fruit or his physical hunger. This is about Israel and faith and obedience to the master, the landowner, the one whose vineyard we are all growing in. God will not force fruit to grow in your life. He's not just going to speak a word and suddenly you're all full of the fruit of the Spirit and full of all of these different things if you will not cooperate with him. Now, it's his accomplishment. You don't go out there and through your own effort, you know, bear the fruit of the Spirit through grit and determination and works. But God's not going to bear the fruit of the Spirit in your life if you don't cooperate. And if I don't cooperate and if I don't submit and if I don't obey and if I don't walk by faith. Now listen, God is the author and the finisher of our faith. He will complete the good work he began in us, but spiritual growth does not happen when we refuse to walk with God and obey him and present ourselves as sacrifices. If we say, I will not get on the altar, I will not obey you, I will not follow you by faith, I will not, I will not, I will not. Well, we see many examples of people doing just that throughout the Bible, and the Lord says, okay, well, if you will not, then I am not going to force you. I'm going to warn you and I'm going to ask you and I'm going to call to you. But if you want to be like the prodigal son and leave and go waste all that I want to give you and ruin your life, I'm going to let you because I'm your father who loves you and I am not going to force you to love me back. I am not going to force fruit to grow in your life if you are going to shut off that work of cultivation between us. Verse 15, then they came to Jerusalem and he went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. He was teaching them, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, usually when I get to this text and read it, my first and quickest interpretation is that Jesus was upset by the money changers, right? That they were ripping off pilgrims coming to offer sacrifice. And that is true, but that's only half of it. You know, the law of Moses did ask for the payment of a temple shekel. So it's not that changing the money was bad. It's how they were doing it and where they were doing it is the first half, right? And so first, that's half of it. But that's why I'm always like, well, he hates the money changers because they were, you know, kind of running a racket. And that's part of it. And so let's understand that first, that scam first, what was really going on here. This system where we see money changers and merchants in the temple courtyards, that only started in 30 AD. Effectively, you know, we can't know the dates exactly, but effectively right when Jesus started his ministry. And that's why Jesus cleansed the temple once at the beginning of his ministry. It had just started, and the high priest's family bought their priesthood from Rome. They were no longer just descendants of Aaron. They had bought their position from Rome, and they actually owned the booths that the merchants used. So they're getting lease money and kickback money from all of these merchants, very lucrative for them. And when you came as a pilgrim from all over the nation or from other nations, as you had to several times a year, you had to convert your money into the temple shekel. Now, when that happened, they would add a surcharge on top when you did. Oh yeah, it's like when you go to the airport and you need to exchange your money. Yeah, we'll exchange your money, but you have to pay for the luxury of exchanging your money. And so there was this additional surcharge, this additional tax taking advantage of people. And then on top of that, it's true, things like doves would be tripled in price. You know, doves were meant to be the one offering that anybody could afford, you know, for the poorest of the poor. That, okay, if you can't bring a lamb, if you can't bring a ram, if you can't bring a bullock, you can offer a dove to the Lord and he will grant you atonement. And they were tripling the price. So quite a racket. It was a scam, absolutely. One that put a burden on people trying to worship God, trying to obey God according to his law. That is a big no-no in God's eyes. Burdening people is a no-no. He does not want us to do that. But there is another layer here. One that Jesus specifically calls out when he used the first of the two Old Testament references that he quotes. That first quote about the house of prayer for all the nations is Isaiah 56, verse 7. And Isaiah 56, verse 7 reminded Israel that God's plan all along was not to isolate the Jews while the Gentile world just burned, but that the Jews would be the light for the Gentiles and that ultimately all the Gentile nations would be brought into the family of faith. That was God's ultimate desire, not only to save the descendants of Abraham, but to graft in the people of every tribe, nation, and tongue, including the Gentiles. So what's happening here? Instead of being a light to the Gentiles, do you know what the leaders of Israel and the officials of the temple had done? They set up all this junk, all of this stuff, all this activity in the court of the Gentiles. They now filled the court of the Gentiles with commerce, making it effectively impossible for any Gentile God-fearer to come in and pray, to come in and seek the Lord, to come in and do what worship they could to the God of Israel. In the time of Jesus, the temple was segregated into different courts and different places. There was the court of the men, Jewish men could go in there. Court of the women, Jewish women could go in there. Court of the Gentiles, and anybody could go in there. And so they said, well, why don't we set up all of these booths in the court of the Gentiles? There's a big area, but now it's overrun with commerce. One source I read said, like, there's a record of, like, one of these merchants having 1,000 sheep with it there. Because there's so many pilgrims, it's Passover, and you've come from really, really far, you can't bring your sheep with you. Your sheep's gonna die along the way, right? And so you would come with your money and you say, I need an approved sheep so I can do my Passover. So there are tons of sheep and animals and commerce and all of this stuff, all of these booths, all of these animals, all this transaction happening where? Not outside the temple where it was supposed to take place. It's fine if you do transactions outside of the temple and, okay, I'd have to buy sheep. Okay, that's fine. But they said, no, move it into the court of the Gentiles. So you're Gentile, who God really loves and wants to come and find faith, but instead of being able to pray, you show up to the temple, and what do you have to deal with? Thousands of sheep and birds and merchants and pilgrims and animal poop everywhere and noise? Gentile worshipers were effectively pushed out, though God wanted to graft them in like a tree of 40 fruits. Jesus had already cleared this nonsense once at the beginning of his ministry. Remember, it's the court of the Gentiles, not the court of the men, not the court of the women. He says, I want Gentiles to be able to be here worshiping. That's what God the Father has always wanted. Let's talk about Isaiah. And then after he had cleaned it out the first time, what did they do? Went right back to it. When the master gardener came and he said, there is junk all over the vineyard here. There's all these weeds growing and all this ruin coming. We need to clear this out. And he cleared it out. What did they do? They just went and planted weeds. They went right back to it. And so now at the end of his ministry, he cleanses the temple again. And this time he also quotes Jeremiah 7, where Jeremiah condemns the idea that the temple is a safe haven for Judah in its sin. There was a time where the people of Judah are like, we have the temple. It's no big deal. We can do whatever we want. And the Lord was like, oh, I am going to destroy all of this and exile you guys to Babylon. They said, we've got the temple. What's God gonna do? He lives here. And Jeremiah says, what Jesus quotes here, he says, oh no, you are not safe in this temple if you are not gonna obey God and if you don't have faith. Sadly, the leaders of Israel rejected God's mercy and his patience and his warnings, not just in the time of Isaiah, not just in the time of Jeremiah, but in the time of Jesus as well. They kept bringing robbers into the temple. And Jesus finally quotes this line of judgment against them. And it's interesting, in the end, this group reaped what they sowed. Not just because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, but 4 years before that, something very interesting happened. Josephus records that robbers took possession of the temple at one point and slaughtered all the priests. And so they reaped what they sowed. Josephus used the exact same word for robbers that Mark uses here in his passages. He says, "You have made this a den of robbers, of thieves." And if that's what you're gonna do, the Bible always teaches this principle, we will reap what we sow. And eventually real robbers came in and killed all of the priests in 66 AD. Verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard it and they started looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. Jesus essentially brings the activity of the temple to a stop, at least for the moment. He shut down the cash cow for the corrupt family of the high priest. They'd get right back to it as soon as he left. But what was worse news for the corrupt officials was that in the moment, multitudes and thousands maybe of people who are there are in agreement with Jesus. They're astonished. They're like, hey, yeah, these people are ripping us off. And it's like, whoa, that's a real problem because these are our paying customers that we're fleecing as they're here to do their pilgrimage. And so the chief priests and the scribes decided it's time to kill Jesus. And of course, the Pharisees and the Herodians in the corner were like, what took you so long? They've been trying to kill Jesus, plotting to kill Jesus since chapter 3 of this book. But now we have a unified conspiracy. Pharisees and Sadducees represented by the high priest and the chief priests, the scribes, the Herodians, nearly all of the Sanhedrin. Now everybody's on board and they're gonna get it done within a week. Verse 19, whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. I love this verse, just kind of, you know, it feels almost tacked on, but I love it because despite the power wielded by all of those involved in the conspiracy against Jesus, despite the power of Rome, despite everything going on, it is clear that Jesus is absolutely in charge. He comes and he goes as he pleases because he would accomplish what his Father sent him to do, whether there was a vast conspiracy against him or not. But now Mark closes the sandwich with a few challenging verses for us. Verse 20, early in the morning as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. So again, the tree's an object lesson for the disciples, for us. On the national level, Israel was spiritually dead from the roots up. Look at the corruption of their leadership. Instead of nourishing their people, they exploited them. Look at the temple, defiled with commerce, defiled with animal waste. What should have been a place of holiness, a beacon of light to bring in people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, instead had pushed everyone out and had become a commercial, fruitless, ruined market. Verse 22, Jesus replied to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt it in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. And therefore I tell you, everything you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Doesn't this seem to come out of nowhere? It feels to me like it doesn't apply with what we have seen or what the disciples have said. What does this have to do with Israel and the coming judgment and all of that? And how can we take these verses honestly other than to think, well, I'm never gonna have faith like that. If I really was a Christian, shouldn't I be going around working crazy miracles, you know, shooting beams out of my hands, right? Is that what the Lord is trying to say? Well, first of all, we have to remember what the context and remember the connection. These words also connect back to Old Testament prophecy, specifically about the renewal of the nation and to the renewal of temple worship. Because this, what he says here, brings us back to Zechariah 4, where the Lord spoke to Zerubbabel about how God can overcome any difficulty. And guess what he talked about? He said, even if a mountain stands in your way, it can be leveled for you. And so it's that famous passage where we read, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so Jesus is hearkening back to that prophetic passage back in Zechariah. And we need to understand also that these verses and these teachings and phrases This is not the only time that Jesus taught these words to his disciples. We know, because these same phrases and teachings are referenced multiple and different times in Matthew and Luke. And so, let's try to put ourselves in the place of the 12 for a minute. Jesus has been saying things that are totally different than what you've always assumed about the Messiah, about the kingdom, about when and how it's established, about what's going on with the temple. And now, throughout Mark 11 through 16, Jesus is going to suggest that he himself will replace the temple. They don't have a context for this. If you're a Jew, you need the temple. And he's saying, actually, I'm going to be the temple, and you are going to become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so he has totally rejected not just the temple and not just their ideas of what the Messiah should be. He's also telling them, I've also rejected all of your leaders. I've rejected the Sanhedrin. I've rejected the scribes. I've rejected the Pharisees. I'm rejecting the temple. So if you're one of the 12, understand your entire traditional belief system has been upended, decimated by this interaction with the fig tree and Jesus' actions in the temple. So now you're thinking, well, what in the world is going on? What am I supposed to do? And how can I possibly be faithful to God if he doesn't think the temple is great in the way I do? And if he doesn't think the Pharisees are great the way I do? Remember, they all thought the Pharisees were like the ones. And like that they were the experts and that they were doing things right. And so now, in that moment of upheaval and change and rocking their cultural world, Jesus gives them personal comfort and instruction that God has not proclaimed them as figless trees. He says, listen, Israel, at the national level, is a figless tree. Judgment's coming. You know the prophecies. He says, but you can have faith in God, fruitful faith. Faith that has power, faith that works, faith where God works through you, even in amazing, dramatic ways. God has not given up on you. He has not declared your life Ichabod. The glory may have departed from the temple, but my glory won't depart from you. You can still have faith in God. And it's important that our faith is founded and focused and flowing from his will and his power and an interaction with the living God, not traditionalism, not culture, not nationalism, not materialism. That instead of relating to God through dead formality, we commune with him with living and power-filled faith. And when we're walking with him, nothing is too hard for him to accomplish in and through our lives. And that's how we bear fruit. Not through legalism, not through traditionalism, not through nationalism, through personal, obedient faith, trusting God. Even if there's a mountain in the way, even if there's a conspiracy involving the entire nation, all the Pharisees, all the Sadducees, all the Sanhedrin, all the scribes, all the chief priests, yeah, the Lord can clear that mountain just like he promised to Zerubbabel when they were renewing worship, when they were being brought back from exile. Verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoing. And so now, we inspect the tree of our own lives. It's easy to see the deadness of a Sadducee, right? I mean, you read these passages, you read these stories. I mean, you see a Pharisee and a Sadducee a mile away and you're like, dead. That's dead formalism. They don't walk with the Lord. They don't know the truth. It's easy to write off a temple when it's full of scammers and full of godlessness. But here Jesus encourages the disciples and us to carefully examine our own lives. Are we growing in spiritual fruit? And as an example, God is a forgiver. He was willing to forgive. He was willing to forgive Israel if they would repent. That's in one of the passages of Jeremiah. It says, man, if I pronounce judgment on a nation, I'm bringing judgment. If they repent, I will relent. But they wouldn't repent. God was willing to forgive the merchants and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. That's why he met with Nicodemus. He's like, oh, I'll meet with you. Let me tell you how to get right with God. And so if we think we're living for God, if we think we're alive in God, if we think we're grafted, that he's, you know, that he is the vine and we are the branches grafted in, if we think we're walking with him, but we're not like him, then we're more like this leafy but sterile tree. Because if we're grafted into the Lord, we will bear the fruit of the Spirit. And so may God save us from being a tree like that. May the Lord cleanse the temple of our hearts from any corrupt merchant that we've given space to. Instead, may we grow in many fruits, fruits of forgiveness, of repentance, of obedience, of worship, of faith, fruits of all kinds as the Lord continues to graft onto our lives, to cultivate in our lives, and to reap a harvest of his powerful grace as we grow in him.